On this Easter Sunday, please open your Bibles, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we'll be taking a look at verses 1 through 8. We want to welcome all of you who are listening online from around the Twin City area, around the United States, and the world as well. And we would like to wish you all a blessed Easter on this Easter Sunday. We hope that you are all doing well during this difficult time in our world. And we want you to know that we are praying for you every day. And though this is a difficult time, we know God's purposes are being served, and in that we rejoice. Again, if you have any prayer requests, please email them to Glenn or to the chapter and verse Google Groups address. And if you have any questions regarding what we are studying in the book of Ecclesiastes, please email them to me and I will answer them either personally to you or maybe the next following Sunday I will answer them during our class period. So, if you do have your Bibles or if you want to follow along on the screen, we are looking at Ecclesiastes today, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Timing is everything. This is just a wonderful section of Scripture and of the book of Ecclesiastes. And you'll remember last time we looked at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, the end of it, and I just want to point out that this verses 24, 25, and 26 of Ecclesiastes chapter 2 is a turning point in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon has been out on a search. He has been out on a hunt to find meaning, satisfaction, fulfillment in life under the sun. And so he has gone about this search and explore method, and he has come down to verse 23 of chapter 2, frustrated with what he has found. He ends off verse 23 by saying this to his vanity. But then in verse 24 and 25 and 26, Solomon turns his eyes above the sun, over the sun, no longer looking at life under the sun, but now looking at life over the sun. And so he says in verse 24, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and to drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. Verse 25, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Simple but profound statements talking about the fact that life under the sun provides no meaning. Life above the sun, over the sun, provides all kinds of meaning because God has entered into the picture and he infuses everything with meaning. So today we come to chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. And let me just give some introductory remarks to this particular passage of Scripture. First of all, you have two choices when you come to this passage. You can either believe that these eight verses are the result of chance and random operation of nature, or they are the result of fate and blind determination. You can look at particularly at verses 2 through 8 that way. You are, if you believe that, there is no meaning in life. You are not unique, but only a statistic existing in a meaningless universe. And if we as individuals are not unique, then we are not important. And if we are not important, then life has no meaning. And if life has no meaning, then life is not worth living. That's where Solomon has hit rock bottom. He has crossed over the line of despair, and he is very frustrated with life and the fact that he can't find meaning to it. The second choice you have is what Solomon is saying in these eight verses that we will look at closely as to what they mean. This passage is not giving us commands to be obeyed. I want to make that clear. It is no agenda for us to follow. Rather, this is a description of God's determinations. So Solomon is saying to us, life is empty. And if you think you are missing out on what life has to offer, you're not. Just relax, enjoy life and what you have been given. Don't be anxious, as Paul says in Philippians, be anxious for nothing. That would go right along with what Solomon is saying here when he's saying, look, under the sun, life is empty, but you know what? Above the sun is where you find meaning and purpose in life. And so if you think because you are not, quote unquote, living it up in this world and having everything that this world has to offer, Solomon is saying, don't worry about it. Just relax, because it does not have and will not fulfill what you are looking for. And lastly, this is all so fascinating in this passage that we're looking at, because there is nothing that touches our lives every day more than the sovereignty of God. And this, what we're looking at in these eight verses, is the sovereignty of God. So in verse 1, it says, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. Now, I don't want to forget about the fact that back in 1965, there was a song that was made to these eight verses. The name of the song was Turn, Turn, Turn. And it was, it reads this way: to everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, 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 and a time to every purpose under heaven. I won't read through the whole song. Just to point out at the very last line at the bottom, a time for peace, I swear it is not too late. This song was considered a protest song back in 1965. During that period of time, there was great protest against the Vietnam War, and this was a protest song, even though this has nothing to do with protest in its context in the book of Ecclesiastes, but it was used for this and became quite popular. On December 12, 1965, the Byrds, spelled B-Y-R-D-S, not B-I-R-D-S, as if they are some animals sitting on a tree. It'd be very difficult to hold a guitar or a set of drums on a branch, but anyway, this was a group called the Byrds, and they performed Turn, Turn, Turn on the CBS TV program, The Ed Sullivan Show, some of you will remember. 2 months earlier, on October 17th, it entered Billboard's top 100 chart, and on November 28th, it peaked at number one, which it held for 3 consecutive weeks, and spent 14 weeks on the top 100. So I'm a freshman in college. I'm sitting in my dorm room, and I am listening to this song, not paying much attention to it, understanding that this came from the book of Ecclesiastes, but not spiritually in tune with what this is saying. It's interesting, as someone has said, that this is the oldest song of history to make it to number one on the charts. If it was written back in 950 B.C., and then it makes it to number one on the charts, quite remarkable. What is interesting about this song is the fact that you've got all these kids, students, world, listening to this song, singing along with the song, and they don't have a clue in actuality what it's all about. Because it's a protest song, they're thinking, in some way has to do with protest, especially the last line, that we need to establish peace, not war, the war that we are embarked upon, which is the Vietnam War. And there were a lot of protest songs against what was going on during this time by groups such as Peter, Paul, and Mary, Bob Dylan, and so on. And they wrote many songs to that effect, all of which just led to further emptiness because they did not find in this song any solution to the world's problems. It was just something that was sung, and people agreed, particularly with the last song, last line, which they added on to the song. So there is an appointed time, it says, for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. The word appointed here is the word zimon. It is a word which means season. New American Standard puts down appointed. King James Version would have season. Either one, good translation. Season is good because it does not talk about a definite time, but what it talks about, the word that's used here, zimon, is a word which means has a definite beginning and a definite end to it. So there is a season, meaning that there are things which have a definite beginning and they also have a definite end. So that's one of the things that Solomon is talking about here. The second word, and there are a total of three words here that are important in this verse to understand it. One is appointed or season. The other one is the word time, eth. It is a word which means proper. So when it says, and there is a time, or even before that, in the phrase before it, there's an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. This word time means proper or appropriate. So not only is there a season, but there is also this season, or as we will see, this appointed time is very appropriate. It is proper that it occurs at this given time. This word time is used just in this chapter 31 different times. The last word that's important here is the word event. It says, and there is a time for every event under heaven. Again, this Hebrew word is kephets. It's a word which means purpose. And if event doesn't communicate a lot, the word purpose does. There is a time, as it says in the King James, for every purpose under heaven. Now, the question comes, who appointed and who determined the purposes for this? That would be the natural question that would come out of this, is that when you see that something has been appointed and that there is a time, a proper time, an appropriate time, well, then who has determined that? And what are the purposes that may be involved? Well, if you go down to verse 11, you'll find the answer for it. So that when we put verses 1 through 8 in its context, verse 11 says, a few verses past verse 8, it says, he has made everything appropriate in its time. So now we learn that not only is there an appropriate time, not only is there a purpose for everything, not only is there a proper time, but there is a person behind this who is God himself who has made it appropriate. So that here you have a great statement and explanation of the sovereignty of God. That you have somebody who is appointing, someone who is determining the appropriate time for everything. And that the fact that timing is everything, and there is a proper place and time for everything. So, the events of our lives do not randomly happen by chance. God has a purpose behind all of them, from the greatest events to the smallest details. God has determined what will come into our lives and what the purpose for that will be. I find, as I have almost reached 50 years of teaching the Bible, and especially on the sovereignty of God, and I've given all-day Saturday seminars just on this subject, that there are very few people who really believe in the sovereignty of God. Now, you can ask people, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? And they will say, well, yes, I do. I do affirm that. And yet, when you go on and you explain all that that entails, at some point, many people will say, well, no, I don't. I believe in the sovereignty of God, but I don't believe he's that sovereign. Well, you can't have it both ways. He's either totally sovereign, 100%, or he is not sovereign. He is either totally in control and has ordained and brings everything to pass what he has ordained and what he has decided in eternity past, or he has not. And I'd say probably less than 1 in 100 Christians really believe in the sovereignty of God. Let me use an illustration that perhaps will stick with you when we talk about the sovereignty of God and explaining it and why it is so important. And I want to use the illustration of an artist and their painting a particular picture. An artist starts out with a blank canvas. And from that blank canvas, he assembles around him, as this photo shows. He's got all different kinds of paintbrushes. He has all different kinds of ways of expressing himself onto that canvas. He has very fine brushes. He has broad stroke brushes, ones that can go very wide, up to 3 inches or greater. He has available to him all different kinds of colors of paint. In fact, the canvas itself is, he determines what kind of canvas, whether it is very smooth, whether it is wet or dry, whether it is grainy. He determines all of it. That's the artist as he is going to paint this picture. So if you go on, then the next photo is on that particular canvas is a painting that an artist has painted. He had something definitely in mind, and he puts this together. Now let's look at this a little more closely. Here's the photo of it expanded, and you will notice several things about this photo. Probably was done in the fall time because you see the colors. And the trees seem to be turning at this point into an orange, a gold color. You can see that the focal point of this particular painting is the couple that's in the middle walking on this walkway, that it obviously has rained. They're carrying an umbrella. You can see the reflection of the trees on the water that has settled onto the walkway itself. And there is a lot of variation in this, and there are a lot of contrasts. And so a good artist, a good painter, will use things such as contrasts. You have a fairly brightly lit walkway, but you'll notice off to the right and off to the left that there is a dark portrayal of the ground and so on, which provides contrast for the walkway and the shininess of the walkway and so on. You'll also notice the lamps on the posts, the lampposts. And you'll notice the lights themselves in the lampposts are brightly lit, but you'll notice the contrast with the posts, which are dark. The branches on the trees are dark, but the leaves lit up by the light is bright. You have the bench over on the right side, which the material of the bench is the seat itself, the back itself, is a bright color. However, you notice the frame around it is a dark color. I point out all of this because this is the what makes a picture, a photo, a painting beautiful are the contrasts that you see in it. And whether it goes way down, your focal point goes way down the path and into the perhaps darkness of the path, or whether it is immediate and you see those contrasts. And that's what makes it interesting. There are a lot of different painters over time, famous artists, painters, such as Monet, Picasso, Van Gogh. You've got Leonardo da Vinci, who have painted some what we would consider masterpieces. When our family, as I've talked about before, our son was over in London, and we went over to visit him, Bev and I and our youngest son, Scott, and we went to Paris, and in Paris we went to the Louvre. Some of you have been there. Very famous place, tremendous art gallery of all different kinds of works of art and paintings. It was interesting to me as I was there and we were looking at different paintings. I would walk up and there'd be some people standing there, and if you listen to their conversations, they are pointing out, and obviously these people were either very appreciative of what a artist has done on canvas, or perhaps they were painters themselves, I don't know. But I stood there and I listened to them as they would look at a painting, and they would point out things that I perhaps did not see. And they would talk about detail. They would talk about tone. They would talk about the variations in color. They would talk about textures. All of this that brought in, and they would be standing there and they would be looking at the same painting that I was, only they were able to see things that I did not see because they could look at things in detail, and they would talk about the detail of the painting. And as I spent more time looking at it and studying it, I looked at the detail and I began to appreciate it even more. The more that I looked at it, the more I saw what the painter had put into the painting, I appreciated it even more, the detail of it all. We moved into one room in the Louvre, and in that particular room was the painting of the Mona Lisa, and by Leonardo da Vinci. And there was a huge crowd around this painting, and everybody had, you know, whatever. I don't think they could take flash photography, but they had their cell phones out, whatever. They were taking pictures of it, and everybody was looking at it. And again, I looked at the picture, and I thought, this is just a picture. What's so great about this? This is the picture of a woman. I can't tell whether she's smiling or whether she is not smiling by the expression on her face. And yet, again, there were people that were standing there, and they were just in awe of what was on this canvas and why this was so famous and what Leonardo had in mind when he painted this. Again, I did not have the appreciation for it as these people did, many of them, as they looked at this. And those who are real connoisseurs, so to speak, of artwork and painting were the ones who appreciated it the most because they understood it the best. Well, that's kind of like what we're talking about. Again, go back to here, a blank canvas. Let's compare this to God himself. Let's talk about eternity past. Nothing yet has been created. And so God, first of all, determines the canvas. His canvas would be a universe onto which he would paint everything that was to transpire in life. And so he determined what that canvas would be. And so he determined all the planets, and he determined one planet in particular, which would support life. And of course, that was planet Earth, the planet that we live on. So he, having all his brushes available, all the colors of his paint, a master artist like no artist that has ever existed, in eternity past, he puts on this canvas that which will transpire throughout all of time. So I put on this canvas a collage of all different kinds of things that have happened in history, and you can see everything from, well, the Edsel down below to airplanes up above. You've got all different kinds of people and artists and events and so on. And God has determined all of those things in eternity past because he is sovereign and he put this all together. On the next canvas, you will see all of the many of the events that are in the Bible, events that God determined. You will notice, for instance, the focal point of this is the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, a event that we are celebrating, not only his death, but his resurrection. And that's because, and the reason that it's in the middle is because that really is the focal point of all history from God's viewpoint, and that which is important. We call that salvific history, salvation history. You'll notice at the top, you've got Noah's Ark. You have the burning bush over on the left with Moses. You've got the parting of the Red Sea. You have the birth of Christ over on the left, kind of towards the bottom, Mary and Joseph on the donkey. You have the birth of Christ to the right of that. You have over to the right events such as the ascension of Christ. So you have all these events, and of course many more, just like the last photo that I had, or last slide, that represented all the events of time, from the greatest events to the details. It includes all people. It includes everything that was that man has done, man has erected. So you have it here in the terms of the Bible, and God laying out for us all of the events that would take place that are significant that he put into the Bible that point to the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that he is the Savior of mankind. So then I ask the question, at what point was God not sovereign? Because this is where a lot of times people will get hung up. So you have eternity past over on the left, and you have some major events here. And a lot of times what people will do is they will say, well, I don't think God was sovereign in the fall. I think that was left up to man, and things went off track, and God had nothing to do with the fall. That was man, and wasn't in God's plan. God didn't design it that way, and so on. Or was it the flood? Again, did mankind go off the rails, and did God bring a flood, but he was not sovereign in bringing that about, just like he was not sovereign in bringing the fall about? Or the failure of Israel, and the fact that God had chosen Israel, but Israel failed and failed and failed and finally was replaced by the church in Acts chapter 2, and Israel has temporarily been set aside. But was God sovereign in that? Was that part of his plan, that Israel would fail? And then, of course, you have the monumental event of all time, the event which we are looking at over these last couple of days, the death of Christ, his death on the cross and his resurrection. The question is, was God sovereign over that? Was that something in his plan? Was that something that he determined before eternity passed? And before looking at some verses just briefly on that, I just want to say that God is the master creator. He is the master manager. He did not, as the deist believes, just create the world, wind it up, and let it go, and see what's going to happen with it, and he's not involved in it. Or he is only involved in major events, he's not involved in detail. I believe he's involved and was involved in all the major events, and he is involved in all details that exist. If you can imagine, let's say, the president of GM creating a big factory to do cars, and he builds the building, he brings the machines in there, and then he backs off, and he does not do anything more than that, and just expects people to wander in there, to get to the machines, and to begin cranking out cars. We would look at that, we'd say that is very poor management. A good manager is somebody who not only creates the building, puts the building up, puts the machines in, but he also hires the people. He also puts them at certain machines that they are skilled at. He is designing it totally in all of its detail in order that the car that is turned out, the cars that are turned out, are as much as he can make them totally perfect. Well, in God's case, what he turned out in terms of a plan and the end result is absolutely perfect because he is perfect and he is in control. So when we look at the death of Christ, for instance, Acts 2:23 says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This man, meaning Christ, he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. I just want to say here quickly that you'll notice that even though this was in the predetermined plan of God, that Christ would die on the cross, that he would, in fact, be murdered by the Romans and the Jews, it was done according to God's foreknowledge, God's foreplan, his plan that he had in eternity past. But you also notice here that he said, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So even though this was in God's plan, determined in eternity past, he is holding man responsible by saying, you nailed him to the cross, and he was nailed to that cross by the hands of godless men, and they put him to death, and they will be held accountable someday for doing that. Acts 4:27 and 28, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Who was against him? Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So again, it's predestined. God chose his son, Jesus Christ, that would come into the world, would die on the cross for our sin. That was predestined. Again, back in verse 27, man is still held responsible and accountable. And here we've got people named Herod, Pontius Pilate. These were the ones that were involved in it. They were involved by the hand of God, which was determined in eternity past. However, they will be held responsible for it. 1 Peter 1:19 and 20, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Notice, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He was foreknown that he would shed his blood on the cross. Now the whole idea, and we won't go into that here, but both things exist, and you walk that tension, that the fact that God is sovereign and man is responsible. Okay. So our definition of sovereignty is to be free, to be independent. This is a definition given by Webster in his dictionary, is to be free, to be independent, to be autonomous, to have supreme power or authority, not subject to the rule or control of another, to be in absolute control. When we bring that over, that definition over into the sovereignty of God, this is who God is in his sovereignty. He is the highest ruler in the universe. He is the source, the means, and the goal of all events, actions, decisions, and all else that affects man in his existence. Nothing happens without his direction or permission. God works not just some things, but all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. His purposes are all-inclusive. They are never thwarted. Nothing takes him by surprise. The The sovereignty of God is not merely that God has the power and right to govern all things, but that he does so always and without exception. Just a few more things on this. There's absolutely nothing that happens in this universe that is outside of God's influence and authority. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God has no limitations. God is above all things and before all things. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is immortal, and he is present everywhere, and everyone can know him. Romans chapter 11, verse 36, a very all-inclusive verse. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. But you will notice the first part, that from him are all things. He is the determiner of everything that is going to happen. God created all things. He holds all things together, both in heaven and on earth, both invisible and visible. Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:3. The fact that your heart is beating, the fact that you are breathing right now, the fact that you have movement with your body, all is an indication that God is holding you together. It is his power and his life that he is infusing into you moment by moment that you would be alive. God knows all the past, present, and future. There is no limit to his knowledge, for God knows everything completely before it ever happens. God can do all things and accomplish all things. Nothing is too difficult for him. And he orchestrates and determines everything that is going to happen in your life and in my life, in America and throughout the world. Whatever he wants to do in the universe, he does, for nothing is impossible with him. The coronavirus was not a surprise to God. This is something determined in eternity past, something he painted into the painting on the canvas that was going to happen in eternity, in time that would come about in 2020. Jeremiah 32:17-18 says, Ah, Lord God, you have stretched the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you, who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. So God is in control of all things and rules over all things. He has power and authority over nature, earthly kings, history, angels, and demons. Even Satan himself has to ask permission before he can act. That's found in Job chapters 1 and 2. Amos 3:5 says, If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Going along with that, Isaiah 45:7 says, The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. And so when things come about on a particular country or a city or a part of a city, which we would consider a calamity, it says right here that God is the one who has done it. Lamentations 3:38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and calamities go forth? Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. 1 Chronicles 29:11-13, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. Great reminders, and I put these up here so that you can see them again in light of not only the resurrection and the death of Christ, but also in light of what our world is going through right now. The fact that God is in control, He has purposes that He is serving in all of this. And finally, I want to say that God is sovereign, not over everything that I've talked about, but He is sovereign over nothing. Now you're going to say, Dick, you flipped out. You've been in the house too long. You just got done saying that He is sovereign over everything, and now you're saying He is sovereign over nothing. Well, let me explain what I'm talking about. Before anything was created, God existed. And besides God, there was nothing that existed. So it is a powerful statement when you think about it, of the fact that God is sovereign over nothing. When nothing existed, and only God existed, He was sovereign over nothing in the fact that He took that nothing and He created something. And that is the genius behind the awe-inspiring design behind Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Out of nothing, He created something. And only God is capable of doing that. So you may not like the plan that God is executing in the world, but if you were God, you would do it exactly the same way. When we look at the canvas, when we look at what God has put on the canvas, we might say, you know what? I don't think I would do it that way. And that's because you and I are finite beings. But if we were God, with God's design, with His purposes that He wants to accomplish, you know what? We would do it exactly the same way. So God has taken this canvas of everything that will occur in this world, everything that He has put on that canvas, everything that is absolutely perfect, appropriate, proper, it all, down to the smallest detail, has a purpose to it. And as an artist takes his painting, once he has painted it, he then decides to go public with it. He decides to display it, so that it can be appreciated, so that it can be honored, so that it can be respected in all of its detail. And so there is a point in time when God began to create, when He determined the canvas, that God has decided to take His painting that He has done in heaven, that painting being His plan, which will be rolled out over time, He has decided to go public with it, and He began to create. He created the canvas, He put everything on the canvas, and it is being rolled out. Our job is to take a look at the plan as we see it evolving and being rolled out, is to stand back like those guys in the Louvre who had a tremendous appreciation for those paintings, and to look at it and to study the plan, and to see it in its detail, and to appreciate it, to praise it for it was, to look at the person that's behind the painting, and to praise that person for who they are, and how marvelous this plan is. You might not understand all of the plan. You might think it's at times a difficult plan, for instance, by what we're going through in the world today. But God is doing great and wonderful things as a result of it. And He is accomplishing His purposes. I shared a week or two ago about reports that are beginning to come in of people now that are more open to the gospel. People, as a result of the coronavirus, that are coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior. I saw this last week. I got another report in that says that Tyndale House, which publishes Bibles, from the start of the coronavirus, their sales of Bibles are up 57% from before the attack of the coronavirus. Alabaster Company, which is a Bible publisher, says that their sales have risen by 143%. People are buying Bibles. They're turning to Bibles for hope. Lifeway Christian Resources. We are familiar with Lifeway Christian bookstores. They've also seen in their materials that they sell and that people order online a 62% increase in what they publish and sell. And so God has a purpose in this. And we might not see it all. And we might see tragedy, which is a tragedy. And we mourn with those who mourn. And we weep with those who weep. But we always, as I always say, we always walk this fine line of seeing the tragedies in this world, but we also see that God is accomplishing His purposes. Verse 2, once we've established the fact that it is God who is sovereign, that it is God who is appointing everything, that it is God who has a proper time for everything and timing for everything, and is God who has a purpose for everything, now we can begin to move through verses 2 through 8. And so Solomon says here, there is a time to give birth and a time to die. There is a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. Let's take a look at the two extremes of born and die. So God appoints both our birthday and the day of our funeral. He knows exactly when they will occur. He has always known exactly when they will occur. Because it came out of eternity past, it was painted onto the canvas. Every 11 seconds, somebody dies, and every 8 seconds, someone is born. Someone has written this: the clock of life is wound but once. And no man has the power to tell just when the hands will stop at late or early hour. To lose one's wealth is sad indeed. To lose one's health is more. To lose one's soul is such a loss that no man can restore. So you have both being born and dying. And that is something that is determined by God, but it has purpose to it. You'll remember back the four things that we looked at that seem monotonous back in chapters 1 and 2. For instance, the generations come and go. And Solomon looked at it back there and he said, I don't see any meaning to it. I don't see any purpose to it. They just come and go. It's just a cycle that mankind goes through. But now, when you introduce God into it, He's got a purpose for somebody being born. He has a purpose for when they die. And He has a purpose for everything that exists in between in that person's life. There is meaning to their life. All right, then he talks about plant and uproot. There is a time not only to be born and die, but there is a time to plant and to uproot. So God ordains when something is to be planted. In fact, He has created seasons, and at a certain season, you get into the spring of the year, you begin to think about planting. And God has determined not only the season for somebody to plant, but he has also determined exactly the time. If you are a farmer, he is directing you, and you will be planting and begin to plant at a certain time, a certain day, a certain hour, a certain minute. God also determines when it will be uprooted. So God determines what will be the cause of the uproot. Maybe it's harvest. Maybe it's the kind of plant that you pull totally out of the ground and you uproot it, and what's underneath it is what the fruit is or the vegetable is that you will now harvest and use for food. So God determines that. So he's determining when the plant goes in the ground. He's determining how well the plant will survive during that period of time, and then he will uproot the plant. Or it may be something such as wind or weather, or maybe it's armies of soldiers that will destroy the plants and uproot them because they plow through the field with heavy equipment and it uproots the plant. God is the one that determines that. So God is the one who has in eternity past determined the lifespan of the plants and everything in between. That brings us to verse 3. Verse 3 says that there is a time to kill and there is a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up. And so we look at a time to kill and a time to heal. The word kill that's used here is the Hebrew word harag. It is a very broad term for killing. It includes within that term murder. There is another Hebrew term, ratsak, which means murder. It's very specific for murder. It's used in Exodus 20:13. Now, you will look in commentaries and so on, and you will hear people that make a big deal that God is saying that there's a time to kill, but he doesn't use the term ratsak, which is used in Exodus 20:13. Therefore, it does not mean murder because he uses the Hebrew term, the Hebrew word harag. But that's not true. What Solomon is using here is a very broad term. Murder is a part of that, but there is much more that is a part of the term harag. So God is saying there is a time to kill. There is a time to murder. That's included in this because that term is used, for instance, with Cain and Abel and the murder that took place there. So God has ordained a time to kill. And I listed a lot of different times where killing took place. Cain and Abel, Cain killed Abel. David killed Goliath. God was the one who ordained that in eternity past. The Roman government and the Jews killed Jesus Christ. We've talked about that. Israel killed countless enemy soldiers. That was ordained by God. Stephen was killed, first martyr. God killed nearly the entire world by drowning in the flood. They were all drowned. Men commit murder. Armies kill enemies. World War I, World War II, Civil War, so many different wars, Vietnam War, where men were killed. Armies, as we said, kill enemies. Men are killed in capital punishment. God appoints armies, generals, soldiers, police, criminals, and even evil people. So all those who carry out killing, not only is the killing carried out, God appoints who will carry out the killing to serve his purposes. So every sword, every arrow, every bullet, every bomb, every missile follows the path ordained for it before the worlds were made. Then you have, there's not only a time to kill, but on the opposite end of the spectrum, there is a time to heal. So God has ordained a time to heal. For instance, Jesus healed. There were specific times. He didn't heal everybody, but he did heal a lot of people. And there was specific times when it was preordained, predestined that the people that were before him that were sick would be healed. God heals according to his plan for people. Doesn't heal everybody. Heals certain people, again, to accomplish his purposes. God has appointed doctors, nurses, the building of clinics, hospitals, medical centers to heal the sick and to take care of people who may be sick. Maybe his will for them to cross over into eternity and experience death, but there is a time for people to be healed. Then he says there is a time to tear down and there is a time to build up. So God has ordained that there will be appointed times to tear down, for something to be torn down. We would think specifically of a building. So God has ordained that destruction will take place through appointed tornadoes or hurricanes, floods, earthquakes. Those are all under his direction. We saw that Amos 3:5, Lamentations 3:38, that if a calamity occurs, it is because it comes from the hand of God. He has ordained it. He has put it on his canvas, eternity past. It comes and it rolls out in his plan as time goes along. God has also ordained that there will be times to build back up. Buildings that were torn down, he has ordained in eternity past that those buildings should be rebuilt. And so, again, opposite ends. A tearing down, a building up. If it is torn down, then God was in the tearing down of it. If it is built up, then God was in the building up of it. Both things, God is always involved. Verse 4, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to... So let's take a look at weep and laugh to begin with. Again, two things, opposite ends of the spectrum. God has ordained that there will be times when we will cry. Those times will continue until we reach heaven when there will be no more tears. So tears indicate sadness, they indicate disappointment, frustration, they indicate hurt, they indicate pain that we are experiencing. All of those things come because of things that God has brought into our lives. So what brings weeping into our lives is the hand of the Lord. When laughter comes, it is God who appoints the laughter. So at one point, we may be weeping, crying, we may be sobbing, we may be tremendously hurt. Those are times that are appointed to come into our lives. But there are also times when God appoints the laughter in our lives, the enjoyment that we receive. Then there are times that are appointed to mourn and times to dance. Very similar to weep and to laugh. So God has ordained there will be times of mourning at funerals. God has also ordained that there will be times of dancing at weddings. Both things we experience living down here on this earth, both under the sovereign plan of God for our lives. Verse 5, there's a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. All right, let's take a look at throw stones, gather stones. God has ordained that stones will be thrown to stone people. In other words, the sins in the Old Testament, he commanded that the leaders of Israel would find the guilty party for whatever that sin was, and they would be stoned to death. Or in the New Testament, there was persecution, and someone like Stephen was stoned. God has ordained that the proper time stones would be thrown into an enemy's field. So he's ordained, God has ordained that at the proper time stones would be thrown into an enemy's field. Why is stones being thrown? Because if you put stones into an enemy's field, he's not able to cultivate it. He's not able to raise a crop. And so it was a way of defeating the enemy. God has ordained that stones be gathered. Opposite end of the spectrum. God ordains that stones would be gathered at the appropriate time to build, let's say, a wall or a fence or a house or to clear a field to cultivate it to raise crops. So on one hand, you may be destroying crops. On the other hand, you are clearing the field in order that you may raise crops. Or you are using it for something constructive, a wall, a fence, or a house. God ordains that as well, and he does that in his proper time. Or there are times when we embrace, there are times not to embrace. God has ordained that we will embrace others to show our love and support for them. However, at other times, God has ordained that we will not embrace others. In fact, it would be wrong at that point to embrace them. In fact, it may be even evil to embrace them, to show perhaps to others that we're unified with them when we should not be unified with them, that it is going against biblical principles. And so it would be very wrong for us to embrace others. Just taking an example out of the Bible, Euodi and Syntyche, found in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, they once were close, but then they had a falling out, and they were no longer embracing. Now, both of them being in heaven, no longer under the sun, but being in heaven, like I said, they are together again embracing. So there is a time to embrace, there is a time not to embrace, and there may be a time to embrace again. God has determined all of those times. The time for friendships and the time for quarrels are all appointed by God and under his sovereign direction. Then we come to verse 6. There is a time to search and a time to give up as lost, and a time to keep and a time to throw away. Let's take the first two. Time to search and a time to stop searching. So God has appointed for us to search for something. I don't know about you, but the longer I go in my life, the older I get, I find myself searching more and more for things. I don't know what it is. I guess I can't, number one, remember where I put things. I don't know if I have too many things that I have to remember where they are. But I just find that I'm forgetting, that I'm spending a good portion of time during my day praying to God, God, please help me to remember where I put this or that or whatever it might be. And so God has appointed there are times when we are to search for something. He has ordained that it be lost, whatever we are looking for, and it may not be easily found. He has also ordained that we will stop searching for something, not because we have found it, but because we resign ourselves to the fact that it is lost. Both things he has ordained. Or there are times to keep, there are times to throw away. This causes us to ask the question, well, what do we do with our possessions that we have? Because I think that's what's talking about here is possessions. God has ordained that at one time we will keep them. We will put them away perhaps someplace. We should keep them for a period of time. That is what he has ordained for us to do. But he has also ordained that we throw them away. Therefore, I call this particular verse a garage sale verse. There's a time to keep what we have, there's a time to have a garage sale. We buy clothes, we sell clothes. or we give them to Goodwill. We keep a car and then we get rid of it as a clunker. All of these times, again, are appointed by God. And let me just say, we said it at the beginning, but these aren't things that we are to obey. God is just saying, Solomon is saying, these are things which just happen to you in life, and we sit back and we marvel at them, and we look at them, and we accept them, that these are the things that God in eternity past put on the canvas of our lives or the canvas of the world, and they are coming about because of his sovereign control and direction and appointment. We invest in the stock market and we gain. We invest in the stock market and we lose. Stock market up and down, up and down. If we do indeed invest, God has ordained it all. Verse 7, there's a time to tear apart, there's a time to sew together, a time to be silent, and a time to speak. Tear apart, sew together, opposite ends of the spectrum. To tear or rend a garment, back in Bible times, Old Testament, New Testament, it occurred in a time of mourning. You remember there are verses that say that so-and-so rent his garment. Or tore his garment and went into a time of mourning and fasting. And then on the other hand, there was a time to sew that garment back up again when the mourning and the fasting was over with. God has appointed times when we will mourn, and he has appointed times when our mourning will end. There is also a time to be silent, and there is a time to speak. There are times God has appointed us to remain silent. We come to a situation, we could say something perhaps, but we don't. And we look back now in our lives, or maybe it just happened during the day, and we say, boy, I am sure glad I didn't say that. You know what? That was appointed that you did not say that, and it was appointed in eternity past. There are also times when God has appointed for us to speak up. We had maybe hadn't planned on it, but because of the situation, because of the time, and the appropriateness of the time, we spoke up. We said something. And that was not something that just happened on the spur of the moment. That happened because in eternity past, it was appointed that we did. Now, I don't need to look at eternity past and say, in my life right now, and say, now I wonder what I should do here. I wonder if this was appointed in eternity past or not appointed in eternity past. Is it on the canvas or is it not on the canvas? You know what? We don't worry about those things. We are concerned with the things that the Bible tells us to do. We press ourselves into doing those things. We use wisdom. We use our common sense. We look at the instructions of the Bible and the Bible knowledge that we have gained, and we make decisions and we do things in accord with those things. So we don't get tangled up in knots by looking into eternity past because we don't know what that is. Those are things God has predetermined. Those are things which are in his secret will. And when we do the things that God wants us to do, and we press forward on those things, we can look back on those things that we did, and we can say, aha, that was in God's determined will in eternity past, his sovereign will. And lastly, in verse 8, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Let's take a look at love and hate. Again, opposite ends of the spectrum. Are there times when we love? Are there times when we hate? Well, let's look at some scriptures here. Psalm 97:10 says, you who love the Lord hate evil. So we love God, we hate evil. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Amos 5:15, hate evil, love good. We may hate the act of abortion, but we have compassion and love on both the aborted and the aborting. We may hate the ravages of alcohol, but we love those who struggle with alcoholism, and we want to do whatever we can to help them. God has ordained in eternity past that you will love at appointed times and you will hate at appointed times. And then the very last contrast here is between war and peace. And so in a fallen world, war is necessary to thwart the advance of evil. When tyranny runs roughshod over the rights of mankind, war is necessary. What we all enjoy in America came at a price, and the necessity to fight and win just wars. And I emphasize the word just wars. Are wars which perhaps we cannot justify that we have been involved in, but those that prevented leaders in the world, evil leaders in the world, from running roughshod over mankind and the rights of mankind were just wars. Something we've covered in the book of Revelation that we finished, when we talk about a time for war, well, certainly that was in the book of Tribulation. We saw actually a total of four wars. In the tribulation period, we saw three wars that occurred, and we saw at the end of the millennium a fourth war. But tribulation was a time for war, with the Antichrist and his forces, with the kings of the north, the kings of the east, the kings of the south, and their armies all coming together. A war of Armageddon, a tremendous bloodbath in this world. All still going to happen, all under the direction of the sovereign God of this world and of time, all determined in eternity past. But along with that war, there will come a time of peace, unprecedented peace, in the millennial period when Jesus Christ will be on the throne and he will be conducting a time which will bring about total peace in this world. Peace like we have never, ever experienced before. God has ordained one, a time of war, along with the other, a time of peace. So, I close this time with an admonition to you. Perhaps today you will have time. Maybe you will not, being that we are sheltering in place. It is an excellent time for reflection. It is a great time for meditation. So I put up here on this slide for you to take some time today and think about the sovereignty of God as it relates to you personally. And I'm asking you to name 10 sovereign timings where God accomplished his purpose in the events he brought about in your life. And as you look back on your life, I'm asking you to do, think of 10 things. You should be able to think of 100 things. I'm just saying, just think of 10 things where you can look back and you can say, boy, there was the sovereign hand of God in my life that brought about this particular result that had this purpose behind it. And now as I look back, I see the hand of God in it. I see his purpose in it. It is wonderful. There might be things in your life that you have not seen the purpose in yet. And you're waiting to see that purpose, and you might not see it till you get to heaven someday. And that's a lot of what goes on in this world. We can look at the canvas of time and all the things and all the details that God is rolling out in time. And we might look at them and say, I don't understand the purpose in that. What could possibly be the purpose in this particular event, in this particular thing that happened? I don't get it. That's fine. We accept all those things by faith, and we wait for that time in heaven, that when we are translated into heaven and we know fully, as we have been fully known, we then will understand God's purposes behind it all, and we will praise Him for all eternity for this great and wonderful plan that He has in existence in the world around us. Our job right now is to take the plan, to see it, and to say, as we look at the details as He rolls them out, God, these are wonderful things that You are doing. You are doing them for Your glory. You will be glorified in everything, all the details. Someday You will be glorified in it all. For now, we accept it all by faith, that there is a purpose for everything under heaven, that Your timings are perfect because You designed them. They will accomplish exactly what You want accomplished. So please, take that time. It will be a great faith booster for you as you go through life, because as you name those 10 things, or 20, or 100, how much ever time you spend on it, as you do those things, it'll bring those things to your remembrance, and as you might hit bumps in the road down the line, you will look back and you will say, you know what, right now I don't understand why I'm going through this. I don't understand what God has in mind here. But I know, based on my past and what God has brought me through and what He has done sovereignly in my life and His timings, He also has a purpose in this. Let's pray together. Father God, we're thankful for this passage of Scripture. There are so many passages that talk about Your sovereignty. You are in control. And yet this passage, in just a simple way that Solomon has given to us, just explodes with the truth of the fact that You are sovereign, that You painted this wonderful painting of history that is being unfolded before our eyes, and that all of it has purpose. It all is appropriate, every bit of it, every detail of it. And that we are a part of it. You have placed us in time, in the midst of what is going on right now, whether it's the coronavirus, whether it is difficult times with losing jobs, or whatever is taking place. Your hand, it is coming from Your hand, and will serve a purpose in our lives. As our faith is built, as we turn to Your Word, as we apply truths that we know, there are so many things. Trillions and trillions of purposes are being accomplished by You through it all. Just as the purposes were being accomplished in the sending of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross and who was raised from the dead, whose resurrection we celebrate today. All of it, tremendous purpose. At one point, it looks bleak. On Friday, it looks bleak, but on Sunday, it is glorious. Today, it may look bleak in this world. Someday, all of this will have its glorious outcome. Your purposes will be served. That is our concern in our lives, is not that our purposes be served, but that your purposes would be served. That what would be accomplished in this world by this plan would bring You the most glory, and we know it will. So we're thankful we're a part of this plan. We have been born. You have appointed the time when we are born. You will also appoint the time when we die. Those have all been determined in eternity past. But we pray that in our lives and our understanding of these verses might help us to glorify you in all that we do, so that whether we eat or whether we drink, it is all done for your glory, because we understand you have your purposes, and those purposes are being served in us and in the world around us. And we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen. Yeah.